As you're being seated, if you would grab your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 9, that will be where our study will be here for this morning. Well, we're in this amazing study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been working through, we've seen so much. We have seen our Lord preach. We have seen him do amazing miracles. And we're up to this section in Matthew 9 where this is really a response to one of his miracles where he healed a paralytic and he forgave him of all his sins. The section we're going to focus on is there in verses 14 through 17, Matthew 9. Now it has been said that the Bible was written at a fifth grade level, at a level where fifth graders can understand it. Now, you know, it is true. It is not really that hard to understand. But listen, it's harder to what? It's harder to accept it, isn't it? I mean, the words themselves are not these large, highfalutin words. The sentences are not very complex in their structure. The meaning is right there. But the accepting of what God has to say, where it moves you to hear it and then obey it. This is what is meant when our Lord says, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear." He means that that person might see with the eyes of faith and understand, and more than that, do it, right? Now, nothing shows that more than the passage that we're going to study this morning. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 17, it tells us something that we can understand intellectually, but we don't want to hear. We don't want to accept it. And in fact, most don't. In fact, what happens is most people reverse the message that you're going to hear this morning. Now, the key idea is in that title that I put on the top there. It's all about the call and the cast off. What kind of people, whom does Jesus call to himself? Well, what we learn from this passage is sinners, right? What kind does he cast off away from him? Listen, this passage tells us the righteous. He receives sinners and he rejects the righteous. Huh. That just sounds so backwards from what we would think that we would see. How can that be? Well, look at the key verse here in Matthew 9 for our passage. And it's there in verse 13. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says, "I didn't come for righteous people. I didn't come for the good ones. I didn't come for the guys that are really nice. I didn't come for the gals that are sweet. I didn't come for the people that are just really trying to make it in life. I didn't come for those people." This is a Christmas message, beloved. This is Jesus coming to us. Why did he come? Why did he start out as a baby? What was the whole idea? What was the mission? Jesus came to this world as a baby not to call the righteous to salvation, but what? Sinners. The incarnation was not for the righteous. And we have to get that in our mind. You have to really allow that thing to work its way through the fibers of who you are and how you think. He didn't come for righteous people. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, it adds these words there where it says in verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. In Luke's gospel, it says to repentance. Alfred Edersheim is convinced that that is the central idea in this section, repentance. I think he's right. That Jesus is calling Matthew into his kingdom with a call to repentance. This is the call. When he showed up at Matthew's doorstep, at his booth, his tax collecting booth, wasn't to pay taxes, wasn't to give him anything monetarily. It was to let him know that he's been called, and then that call was to a life of repentance. Now connect that to verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 9, and what you have is this complete idea, that the gospel is a call to sinners to repent and be forgiven. It's that simple. We could say that repentance is the undercurrent theme, really, for all of Matthew's gospel. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought, because I'm going to take you on a little tour here to show you this. On Edersheim, he pointed out the various Hebrew words for the rabbis, the rabbis had for repentance. Now, you might think to yourself that repentance was a brand new thing that Jesus brought around. So, he's bringing this doctrine of repentance and people, so that you can, come to know the Lord with. But repentance was a very Old Testament concept. It was a very rabbinic concept. They talked about it. Now, we told you last week that they believed that no Mocase type of tax collector could get any repentance to cause God to let him into the kingdom in the heaven. You remember we described what the Mocase was, and that was a type of tax collector. There were two kinds, and even with the Mocase, you had the kind that sat there at the booth, and you had the other kind that sent others to represent him. Now, there were three main words that the rabbis used to describe this kind of repentance. You had the word tohu, which meant a sense of regret. You know how that is, where you kind of regret that you did something, right? Wish I hadn't have done that. And that's just a bit of a feeling, and that has varying degrees. Kind of sorrow, and so you change your mind about something, is called kerata, a change of mind. So that was another type of repentance. So you had the regret, but then you had the change of mind type of sorrow. And then there was a third word that the Hebrews used, in teshubah. Teshubah, it's the word for return. And they believed this return, this is very important, was accompanied with a repentance. Excuse me, with penitence. In other words, you did something to gain that repentance. Sort of a makeup system. You've done all this bad, and so the rabbis would say, you must have some teshubah. There must be some type of return. Something that comes with a show that you really mean it. Okay? And when you put all of that together with regards to repentance, they didn't have what we would call a forgiveness of sins in the free imputed sense. Now, you say, why bring all of that up? Because they believed that Matthew, this Mocase tax collector, they believed that he was too far gone, that he was past the point of return, right? He's past the point of getting that kind of repentance. In other words, look, there's nothing that you can do that's going to make up for all the yuck that you've done in your life. Nothing. So for Matthew to emphasize repentance in Jesus' preaching, in his living, in his offer of salvation, in the way he's describing it here, is something radical. They would have said to themselves, "What is this? Is impossible. Can't be. Where is the teshubah? Where is the penitence? Where is the makeup for this? Where is the pound of flesh that we're going to extract from you for all that you've done?" Now, if you look closely, Matthew has emphasized this concept of free forgiveness and repentance all throughout his gospel. You know, for example, he starts with a genealogy that includes four women that had committed incest, adultery, prostitution, and even a woman who was from an adulterous people. They would call these people sinners back then. And then you have the statement in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So right away, from the very beginning, this idea of repentance, this idea of having sins forgiven is there. How's he going to do that? How's he going to do this, offer this saving of the people from the sins? He's going to go to them, and he's going to call them, and he's going to call them to a repentance, right? He's come for those types of people, in other words. Remember John the Baptist in chapter 3? What was his message? Repent, right? Verse 6, people came to him, it says, confessing their sins. In other words, they're getting it. They're understanding that this is what it looks like. That's the heart of our gospel, beloved. You preach for the need to repent of sin and turn to Christ. Not a returning to try to make up for what you've done, but a returning because you cannot make up for what you've done. And there is one who can save you from that. How did Jesus preach in chapter 4? Remember that? Verse 17? One word, repent. Same way that John the Baptist did, affirming John the Baptist's ministry. Chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is for those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Why would any person hunger for it? Now think about this. When Jesus later on comes to say, "I did not come to call the righteous," then when he says in chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," it implies what? That person doesn't have what? Righteousness. You hunger for it because you don't have it, and you're realizing and you're coming to the place where you recognize if you don't have that, you can't get in, and so you've got to have it, but you don't know where to get it. And Jesus says, "I'm offering that very thing that you're hungering and thirsting for. I've got it," he's saying. Why are they hungering and thirsting for it? Because they looked inside their hearts and they've seen that they're missing it. You know what a person sees once he looks into his heart before salvation? He sees self-righteousness. He's not looking in his heart before salvation and seeing anything but that. Even those people that would feign to, like they're bad or that there's bad stuff in there, without turning to Christ, you still are thinking that there's some amount of self-righteousness that he might accept from you. So Jesus kept on with this message. Chapter 6, he says, pray this way, forgive us our what? Our debts, right? Why? Because we're sinners. Why did Jesus come into this world? To tell us something, right? To call sinners to repentance. And you know, beloved, you go deep into the church right after Jesus went back to heaven, and that's the same message, isn't it? Peter, right away, Acts chapter 3, repent and return so that your sins would be wiped away. In Acts 3, he said that. And Paul in Acts 20 and 26, he preached, it says there, repentance. In fact, when encouraging the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in his ministry at the church at Ephesus, Paul told him this. He said, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. He says, in other words, here's how the Lord's slave, what's the Lord's slave? His preacher. He's trying to encourage him. His pastor. He must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. All right, let's work through this here. What's the job for Timothy? What's he supposed to do? Teach. How's he supposed to teach? Patiently, correcting people. With what message? Repentance. Why? So that God can grant them salvation out of the devil's clutches. That is the message all the way through the entire New Testament. That's our gospel message. The key is to get people out of the devil's clutches, out of his clutch. How do you do that? Preach repentance. That's how you do it. And why did John the Baptist and then Jesus come driving that kind of what the world would call negativity, negative message? Why so negative that way? Why is this so just over and over and over a kind of echo in our ears? I'll tell you why. Because people don't really believe that they're sinners. That's why. You ever repeat something over and over to your children? Well, why are you saying that? Because I want you to actually receive what I'm saying, right? It's like the preacher who was preaching on being born again, and he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And after the service, the guy comes to the preacher and says, you keep saying that over and over and over again. Why are you saying this over and over again? And the preacher looked at the guy and said, because you must be born again. He wants them to receive it. He wants them to get it. Why repentance over and over and over again, Jesus? Because man trusts himself and no one else. Jesus came into a Jewish people that had this system of righteousness that they were counting on to save them. And that's why he said earlier in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what kind of righteousness is that? A perfect righteousness. Did the Pharisees have that? No, but they thought they did. And so he's saying it's got to be better than what they even think. So what's Jesus trying to do then? He's trying to get these people to see their sin and then admit it's there and admit that they need repentance and then get them to repent and then freely forgive their sins, which he alone can give. That's what he's doing. Jesus is telling them that you can't get into his kingdom without confessing your sinfulness and repenting of it. And what they were telling him is this, and this is the key here for this morning. They were saying to Jesus, well, we don't want to repent. Listen, because we don't need to repent. Now, why would they think that? They think that they don't need to repent because when you define holiness and righteousness by behavior, by devotion, by external things that you do, by religiosity, then you don't need to repent of anything, right? Yeah, I did this, I did that. I'm just going to go out and do a good turn. I'll give to some charity, or I'll go be nice to these people, or whatever. So guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to call sinners to repent Listen. And he's going to cast off the righteous in condemnation and rejection so that they can understand this is the way, the narrow way into the kingdom. That over there is the broad way to destruction. The self-proclaimed righteous way. So let's get into our text this morning by looking at Matthew 9. And you'll see all that we've been talking about this morning. Now, notice how we got here. Verses 1 through 8. You got this paralytic and he's brought down through a roof. And this, of course, would have gotten a lot of people's attention. Look at the urgency. Look at the desperation. Man, he has got to get something that Jesus has. And we're willing to, you know, rearrange this guy's house to do this. He wanted to get to Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to be healed, right? No, it says, yeah, well, yes, but not in the physical sense. It says that he wanted Jesus to help him deal with his sins. There was so much tremendous guilt that he had. He wanted to get rid of it. He wanted to be beyond it. So what did Jesus do? He forgave the man his sins, all of his sins, right? And to prove he had power to forgive sins, he makes this man perfectly well and tells him to go home. I love that. Do something you've never been able to do. You remember that caught the Pharisees' attention, so what are they thinking? Well, they're thinking that only God can forgive sins. What is this guy doing? This man must be blaspheming. And Jesus proves he is God by doing this. But even more, from verses 9 to 17, Jesus does something incredible. It really brings hope to us and condemnation to the self-righteous Pharisees. Look at this. He goes and he finds there in verse 9 one of the worst sinners of Capernaum. I love it. He forgives the man. You can't do that. Oh, yeah? Tell you what. I'm going to go on a trip here just around the corner, right over there, right by that beach, sits one of the worst sinners in Capernaum. I'm going to forgive him, and he's going to become one of my followers. How's that? And so he finds this Mokes tax collector, a traitor, a greedy, slimy, worst sinner of the town. And he walks right up to him and he forgives him all his sins and he tells him, follow me. Two words, real simple, done. See, does the guy follow Jesus? Well, I got two proofs that he does. One, throws a gigantic party in the face of the Pharisees, okay? Number two, he writes this gospel that we have right here. Yeah, he followed Christ. Verses 9 through 17 are the response to Jesus forgiving the paralytic. And there's a positive and a negative one that we talked about last week. Jesus calls some and he rejects others. And so we pointed out to you that there are 5 points to this encounter as Jesus goes to the seashore for what looked like a stroll but turned out to be an appointment. Now, the first point we call the effectual calling. And we see that with Matthew, we see that with Matthew here in verse 9. Look, Matthew didn't seek Jesus. He was just sitting down. He was just sitting there. If he wanted to seek Jesus, he could have. He knew where he was. Right? It wasn't like he didn't know anything about him. He was just doing his work. Is the Lord doing work already in his heart? Apparently so. How? We don't know. Could he have heard a sermon? Possibly. Could he have heard other people preach about what Christ was teaching? Possibly. We don't know. We just know Jesus sought him out, him in particular, especially him, and he did so because Jesus wanted to show the extent of his forgiveness in calling a sinner that everybody would hate. Picture and imagine in this very town, not bad thoughts, but there's always that guy who you go, man, he's a tough one. He's a tough one. For God to save that person would be really to show a lot of mercy, right? That's what he did. That's what he did. You know, you've done it. Oh, man, can't see the Lord saving that guy or that gal. That's what this person was. But not only would everybody around hate him, This guy was especially rejected by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. And you remember last week we told you that they believed that God would never grant repentance to a man like him. But that is just what happened. Then what? Point number two, the eye-popping celebration. Verse 10, Matthew throws a party in honor of his new Lord, his new master. No longer is money his master, but Jesus is. And so he invited all his sinful friends, and Jesus was the guest of honor. You remember that? And then third, the enshrouded concern, verse 11. How would that make the Pharisees feel? Well, they'd never go to a party like that. I mean, they would become unclean in their eyes. So they make it look like they're concerned, you know, for Jesus' disciples, and they come to them in private. What's the question? Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? You know that that's wrong. You know that that's out of line. You know that he's crossed the line now, and you're following that one. What I love is that our Lord doesn't even let his disciples answer them. He protects them. How? By letting those guys know that he heard what they said, even though he wasn't in the room. And so we have point number four, the exhortative clash, where Jesus enters into a defense of his mission to seek sinners and then forgive them. Now you remember that Jesus had three lines of defense for these guys when he goes to them, and they were progressive thoughts. The first one was a logical one, and his defense basically there is in verse 12, and it was this: sick people need physicians. That's not that. He says, look, guys, I'm just using real basic bottom line logic here. You know, you don't go to a sick person and you say, hey, why don't you go to a ball game? Maybe that'll make you feel better, right? That's not what they need. Hey, let's go swimming. You know, that's not what they need. They need the physician to make them better, right? Why is this such a strong point? Listen carefully. Because the Pharisees and scribes were making it clear that these tax collectors and sinners were sick, that they had serious spiritual problems. And Jesus' point is this: isn't it logical that if you have the spiritual medicine like you claim to have, why don't you go to them and heal them? Why don't you go to them and take care of them? Instead, what do you do? Instead, you sit in the seat of judgment and you push them away from heaven and into hell where you are going. You make them no different than you. And of course, the point is this: I'm doing what you would never do. Listen, and you could never do. I've come to be what you cannot be. I've come to show you that I am that. I'm bringing them spiritual healing. And that would be a big blow, because in their system, Matthew couldn't ever be healed, right? Not a tax collector, not a mocase. And like one person said, these guys, these Pharisees, were great at diagnosis, but they didn't care about the cure, did they? You know, you ever get around that? Maybe you have tendencies to be like that yourself, pointing out all the people's problems. Look, that person's got that problem, that person's got that problem right there. Where's the cure, right? Second line of defense, a biblical one, verse 13. Jesus tells them to go and learn scripture, in particular, Hosea 6:6. God doesn't want your routine and rote religion, Jesus is saying. He wants your mercy and your compassion, your heart of grace and love and kindness. He's not saying stop bringing the sacrifice. He's saying bring it with a heart that is in line with the Lord's. It is a heart of mercy, a heart that is after God's. In other words, you guys must be false. Look at your lack of Bible-defined love. He's telling the experts in the Bible, you don't get Scripture. See? You don't get what God wants. And then the third defense, a divine mission-oriented one. Jesus says, God the Father himself sent me on a mission to not call the righteous, but to call the sinners. He sent me to find sinners and save them. You say, but everyone is a sinner. That's not the point. Listen, very important. But not everyone is willing to confess that. Not everybody is willing to admit that, to agree with that, to humbly point to it as a severe problem that must be dealt with, to own it. Not everybody is willing to own that. That's what he means. That's the problem. Jesus came for the ones that would raise their hands and say, that's me, the sinner. That's who he came for. So that leads to our fifth point, number five, empty ceremony. Empty ceremony. And this is what we have in verses 14 through 17. Now to show you that, let's take a short detour that will help set up this point. And so if you want to turn to Luke 15, we'll start there. Now the heart of the gospel is that Jesus casts off the righteous and calls the sinner. It's always this, and it's always reverberating that same thing. And wherever you have the call to those sinners, you're always going to have the people surrounding that say, hey, 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 you think you're just so righteous and holier than thou, and what about us? I've lived all my life trying to be good, and you can just live however you want to live, and then all of a sudden someday turn to the Lord and everything's honky-dory for you. This is the other person. This is where the Pharisees are at. And what I want to do is to take you to a few stops here in Luke's gospel for you to see this. Now start in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him. Oh, you got to underscore that thought. Coming near to him to listen to him. Now this is, again, a very familiar spot for Jesus, isn't it? I love that because there was a group of people that would never go near, right? Pharisees and the scribes, they wouldn't come near these sinners. And yet you have the sinners coming near to Jesus. There's something about the Lord Jesus that sinners felt, hey, we can go to him. Verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The nerve. Now, it's very important that so you see the separation. It's really an amazing picture here. You know, the word Pharisee means separatist, separate one. Okay. Main description of God is holy, and did you know that the word holy also means to be separate? So, ooh. Two people that have it as their aim to be separate. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then these Pharisees. But what I want you to notice is that though the Pharisees separate and Jesus separates, they do it for different reasons. Jesus separates from sin. The Pharisees separate from sinners. There's the difference. You know why Jesus came near those sinners? Why he allowed those sinners to come near him? Those tax collectors? Listen, because he had something to give them. And guess what? These people knew it. That's why they're there. That's why they're there. Picture is of Jesus who is loving and merciful, and he goes near to the sinners. And then there are the Pharisees, and they're trying to avoid them and get away from them. And what Jesus then does is he tells them three parables that you're probably so familiar with and that teach something very important here that will tie right into our text. The first one is about a lost sheep. And so look at this here. This guy has 100, and he loses one, and he goes after the one, searching until he finds it. Now, what's the point with that one? The point is the joy that he has in finding it. But watch how Jesus describes this joy in what he's trying to say through this parable, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What does repentance have to do with searching for a sheep? Nothing. He's just talking about the joy of it. He's just talking about the joy of repenting. That's all. He's talking about the joy of repenting. In other words, he's trying to make a point about repentance. That there's joy. Notice what else he says here. Then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. These are people that don't need repentance. And there are many of them. The one that owned that he needed to repent, though, gets the joy of heaven. The one. The narrow-gated person. The 99 others are those who are self-satisfied. They have all the righteousness they think that they need. And Jesus says, heaven doesn't rejoice over them. Heaven doesn't need them. They don't need what heaven has. Heaven doesn't need them. And it is like this. And then Jesus gives a second parable, verses 8 through 10, of a lost coin. And there's the same deal here. The woman sweeps the house and searches for the coin and then finds it, and there is tremendous joy. In verse 10, it says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's Jesus going to these tax collectors and sinners for? Repentance. For repentance. For owning that you're a sinner. You don't do that and there's no joy, there's no heaven for you. And then the third parable here, the lost son. Very familiar story. Man has two sons and the younger son wants his inheritance early. You remember that? And so he goes, he wants to cash out. And he takes the money and he leaves the country. And in doing all this, he's basically essentially saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Wastes his money and his life and his living with the pigs in dire straits. And this guy has sinned all over the place, hasn't he? Jesus is illustrating that this guy is a sinner, just like the guys who came near to him to hear him in verse 1. Verse 18. So this lost son says to himself, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now stop there for a moment. Who's the father? Well, in this story, he clearly represents God the Father. The son says, I stand positionally as a sinner in your sight against all of heaven. I'm not fit for heaven. I deserve hell. I deserve your wrath. That's what this young son is saying. Well, what can he do? You want to see what repentance looks like? Look at verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is humility, right? Do you see it? Notice what the father is like, verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him and so forth. Now, this is what I would call exaggerated mercy. You say, why do you call it that way? Because the people, these Jews that are hearing this, these Pharisees that are hearing this, they would say to themselves, yeah, right. They say, this is a ridiculous story, and nobody would do that. No dad would do that. Not after his son has just wasted all his money like that. And what, of course, our Lord is saying is that's because you don't get repentance, and you don't get the Father and his mercy. That's how God receives sinners who repent. It's an amazing picture. A sinner wastes his life in his sin and he confesses it and he owns it and he comes to the Father and he repents and the Father receives him and lavishes joy all over him. In verses 22 through 24 describes this joy. Now look at the older son in verse 25. Guess who that represents? Sure, the Pharisees and the scribes, right? You know, any who will not own that they're sinners. Verse 25. He came out and saw all this joy and partying and said, what is this? Verse 28, then he got angry and he wouldn't go in the house. Well, that, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Matthew 9? They're throwing a party. Not going to go into that house. Well, that party, is that all the sinners are there? Why? Why wouldn't he go near? Why would he not go near? Verse 29. For so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Stop there. Two things that are true of every self-righteous person, of every unbeliever, of every religious unbeliever. This is what self-righteousness looks like. You know what he's saying? I serve and I obey. See? Those two things. That's what he thinks about himself. He says, man, I've been serving in this system. I mean, I serve, I go to church, I give my time, I sacrifice, I give money, I give a whole lot. I mean, I do a lot for God, for all these people. More than that, I have never disobeyed one command. Really? Not one? It's impressive. It's not true. If it were true, it would be impressive. Perfect service, perfect obedience, huh? No. But do you know what he's saying, though, when he says that? Over here you have the exaggerated mercy, and over here you have the exaggerated righteousness. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm good enough. Haven't you seen that I'm good enough? That guy's not good enough. I am good enough. I've done so much and it's good enough. Says who? Says the older son. Says the self-righteous person. Says the Pharisee and scribe. Says any person who will not admit or own his sin, that he or she is a sinner. Now guess what Jesus says that person will be kept out of? The kingdom, right? And you can see the same thing in Luke 18 with the publican who is praying and unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. And then there is this Pharisee, and it says who trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he's praying to himself and looking over these guys and saying, oh man, I'm glad I'm not like those scum over there. Literally. Do you know what he's saying? I don't have needs. He isn't seeking God for anything but credit for his awesome profile and resume, right? And the tax collector just beats his breast and cries out, be merciful to me, O God, the sinner. And God receives this man's repentance as true. He forgives him all his sins. And God rejects the first one. The whole point is that Jesus came to save sinners. And what you have with the Pharisees is that they are righteous. They're the righteous ones. They're the righteous ones in Matthew 9:13 that he didn't come to call. That he didn't come to save. Now, why wouldn't they admit it? One simple reason. They held on to their own righteousness, and nothing makes that statement greater than their ceremonies. Now, they made a big deal about them, and Jesus is going to tell us in verses 14 through 17 of Matthew 9 that these ceremonies are just an empty show of what they don't have. They don't help you one bit. What Jesus was preaching and emphasizing by forgiving the sins of the worst sinner in town and by saying that he came for sinners and not the righteous, and then even going into that home and celebrating with those guys, really made a lot of people confused, and it made some others mad. And you're going to meet those here in a moment. The confused and the crazed mad. And what makes their ceremony, their religion, their righteousness so empty? Three things here in our text that we'll close our time with. Number one, what they hold on to. What they hold on to. Ritual. Ritual. Verse 14. Jesus gets a question in light of all the stuff he's doing and the messages he's preaching. Notice the question there, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him. Who are these guys? Disciples of John the Baptist. He said, what are they doing there? And what are they doing in cahoots with the Pharisees? Well, John's in prison, and he's been there for almost a year. It's been a year since John and John 3 made it clear that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. that he should be followed and listened to, that this is one to go after, and he's the Messiah. Things are going so bad for John now that they're probably very loyal to John, and even though John didn't tell them to be like this, in fact, John said that he himself must decrease while Jesus what? Increased. Even though all of that, they're holding on to something. And so they go to Jesus. The other thing that we should know is that in Mark's gospel and in Luke's, it says that they were with the Pharisees. Again, what's tying them both together? We're not sure, but there is one thing at this time. And it tells us they're both fasting. They're both fasting. Now, why are they both fasting? What's the whole idea of that? Well, you remember what Jesus taught about fasting in Matthew 6. And they fasted for various reasons. But it's really interesting. And in fact, it tells us later on, that I think it's Matthew 23, it tells us that they fasted twice a week. But there was really only one day the whole year. Did you know that the law required fasting? The Day of Atonement. Hold on to that thought. One other thing, verse 15. Jesus ties mourning to their fasting. You get the picture here then? And when they're fasting like those who mourn, why is that such a big deal? Take a look at the end of verse 14. I'm going to show you here. Here's their question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast? Why do we mourn? Well, your disciples don't fast. Pharisees fasted twice a week. Wasn't required. They did it for show. But here they are, and they're wondering, why do we have this system? And you guys are over here, and you feel like you're free from it. What was it that Jesus was just doing at Matthew's house? Feasting. Celebrating. Having a good time. Enjoying Matthew's conversion. So here comes these guys, and these guys are mourning. And this is very ironic, very fascinating to me, that the Messiah is here, and yet they continue to mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn and fast. This is why they did it. Think about it. It is as though, here is Jesus saying, I came to forgive of all sins, and they're saying, well, we're going to mourn. Really? Wouldn't you be in line saying, me too? How about me? Man, I'll tell you what, if you forgive sins, I got a lot of them. Here I am, right? But they're not that way. Jesus is feasting and they're fasting. Why is this such a big deal to them? It's a big deal because their ceremony was all tied into that. And here is Jesus doing the opposite. And so they want to know, why are we so polar? Why do we fast and you feast? What's the deal here? Say it a different way. Why are we so different? Why are our religions so different from each other? Why are we going in opposite directions? Why don't you do what we do? Beloved, all that ceremony, all that ritual, all that routine and stuff is all external. It's all outward. It brings me back to my Roman Catholic days. I mean, there was a lot of ceremony and ritual, but I could go on and on. You could even go into the church building. I mean, you couldn't even go into the church building without, I remember we had this little deal here where you'd put your hand in this water and you had to make the sign of the cross and all that stuff. It was just ceremony after ceremony after ceremony and ritual. You have all the kneeling and the mass and the Eucharist and the beads and so forth and sacraments and penance and the symbolism with the robes and the chalice and statues and so forth. What's it all about? And these guys are saying to Jesus, you look different and we want to know why. For them, it's all outside. Matthew 15:23. You clean the outside of the cup, right? You make it shiny. And so what they hold on to is the form, the fasting, the activity. You can do all of that and have no repentance, no remorse, no sorrow, no guilt over your sin. In fact, can I just tell you something? I really think the reason why ritual exists today is so that you don't have to repent. That's why. Let's get it going on the outside so that we can avoid the inside. I'll do the outside stuff so that I can get you off my lawn. Right? That's what they're doing. Don't get so close. Talk to me about me and my sins. And what they really want to know is, though, here, what's missing? So, point number two, what they're missing. You know what they're missing? Two words I got for you. You can use either one. They both begin with R. Reality. You can put reality. This, or you can put the word redeemer. I couldn't choose, so you make your own choice there. But they're both. The redeemer is the reality. So, all right. But that's really what they're missing. They're out of touch with reality. They're missing the reality. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" I love his questions. I love our Lord. Just throwing out the questions that really hit right at the heart of it. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, this is a tremendous answer. Now, what is the imagery here? Pretty simple. It's a wedding type of imagery. And Jesus says it's a celebration time. It's party time, happy days, right? That's what he's saying. Now, in those days, a wedding would last 7 days, and you had the celebration for a whole week, and you had the party, you know, the best men and all that, and their whole wedding party would actually fit the bill or a good portion of it, and really organization of it and the administration of it, and really putting this thing together. And it was a really neat time for a whole week. And people would come from out of town, and the wedding party here would be doing its thing with lots of food and music and festivities. But what's the focus here that Jesus is saying? Jesus. He says, the bridegroom is still here. We're still in the week. The party's still going on, guys. Why would you fast and mourn at a wedding? That's what he's saying. He says, it doesn't make any sense. You see, you guys are off base. You guys are off kilter. You guys are away from the reality. You guys are away from the Redeemer. You don't see him and rejoice in an Isaiah 9 sort of way that light has come into the darkness. And what Jesus is telling these guys is that they're backwards. You think that all your ritual gives you some sort of spiritual life. You're missing the substance. What's the substance? Jesus Christ himself. In fact, they didn't even get that fasting was connected with mourning. The idea of the fasting on the Day of Atonement was because of the reality of our sins. And you mourned death, and so people fasted. Jesus says, you guys are fasting, and you don't even know why you're doing it. You know, we're here celebrating people who are repenting from their sins and coming to me, the Messiah, their Savior. It's a happy time. It's not a sad time, he says. It's like people who light candles or even go to church, to a building where there's music and teaching. Why? Because I'm supposed to. Maybe it'll do me some good. You're missing the reality of it. You're missing the whole point. We don't come because maybe some good karma or something's going to come my way by being here. We come because we love God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we want to worship him, and we want to be devoted to him from our hearts. Jesus says the bridegroom is still here. He's still here. Notice, till the days will come when he's taken away. That's how long they're to have this joy. That word taken away as a violent sudden force. He'll be taken away violently. What's that referring to? The cross. Jesus is saying all that religious activity, any religious activity without heart, without Christ, without love for God, misses it completely. And he's telling them that. You're missing it completely. You read the Old Testament and it tells you why you should fast. Read Isaiah 58 or read Zechariah 7. What's fasting tied to? I'll tell you what it's tied to. It's tied to a broken heart, a heart that has been crushed in spirit. See, what would do all? Would do that? All sorts of things. I mean, you're a sin, a circumstance that is overwhelming, and death. Many things would bring you to a place of being crushed and broken in spirit. But the point is that when you're brought to that place, is that you realign your heart with God's, a love for Him, right? You know what Jesus is saying here? They don't fast because they love me, and I'm all they need. And they get excited about me. And so they do things like have parties to celebrate conversions. Do you like that? It's good stuff. Man, these people are happy because I'm here. And they should be. And you should be. The cross will come, and then they will fast. But it will be all over when Jesus raises from the dead, see? Now, all the activity of the Pharisees was empty ceremony, and you saw it in the rituals. You see what's missing is the reality of a Redeemer. But there's one more thing that Jesus illustrates in two ways, and this is the biggest. Point number three, what they are unwilling to do. What they are unwilling to do, what is it? Repent. Repent. Verses 16 and 17. Now here's the final question to get what they were thinking. So how can we connect to where you're at? That's what they're thinking here. They come and they're saying, we do this and you do that. Where's the bridge? How do we connect? How can we make this work? In our vernacular, we might say something like this. How do we compromise? How do we make this happen? How do we mesh? Let's come together. I mean, we see miles apart. You know, beloved, at this point, so many today answer that question this way. Hey, let's join forces. Let's just get a little bit of all the religions and call it good. Let's compromise. But you'll see that that's not what Jesus does at all here. This is sort of like a Nicodemus. How can I get to you? How can I get to you? How can I be born again? How does that work? How can both of these systems work together? Right question, but they're approaching it the wrong way. Jesus' answer to their question, they can't. They're incongruous. There's no room for both. In fact, I came, listen to this, I came to put an end to your system. That's what he tells them here in these two illustrations. Why? Because yours is empty. And what I offer is real. Now, two illustrations to end our time with. The first is a clothing illustration. Notice it in verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Okay, here you have a hole in the pair of pants or whatever. Okay. And you want to take care of that. And it's old. It's an old pair. And he says, if you take a brand new piece of cloth and you patch it onto that old robe or those old pair of pants, as soon as you wash it, the new will shrink. And what happens when that happens? It's going to fray and tear apart where the hole was. And it's just not going to work. You have weakened robe, weakened cloth here, and strong cloth here, and it's just not going to work together. Can't do it. You can't put a new one on an old one. What's the point? Here it is. My teaching can't fit your system. My teaching can't fit. You have an external holiness, I offer an internal one. You're concerned about rituals, I'm concerned with internal righteousness. Your kind of repentance has to do with penance and being worthy of it. My kind has to do with admitting that there is nothing that you can do in throwing yourself onto my mercy. You can't make them connect. They're like the opposite ends of magnets, right? They're just not going to touch. There will be ripping Then look at the second illustration. Very similar, verse 17. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Very fascinating thing that Jesus is talking about. Now, a wineskin came from an animal like a goat. And what they would do is you killed it and you took the skin off and you turned the thing inside out and you would cut the head off and then you would sew the neck part up there as it's turned inside out and you tied off all the other openings and you sewed and things were together. Excuse me, not the neck part. They would sew the neck part at the very end. So you have the neck part open and everything was all cleaned up and all the other openings were tied off, and then you would pour the wine in there. And you did that so that it can hold it. And the newer wine with all the acidic stuff that was in there, with an old wineskin, which could crack, and it would certainly crack with the newer wine, wouldn't hold together. And you would tie up the top and then, of course, open it up, you know, when it came time to use the top, the neck part as a spout. So, what's going on here? What's he trying to say here with this illustration? Jesus says, you can't put new wine in the fresh wineskins because it couldn't handle it. The old stuff was dry and it would break from the new wine, the fresh wine with all its properties. And what he's saying is this: I can't just pour my teaching into your system and make it work. You guys are all about self-righteous externalism, legalism, tradition, formality. And I'm after the heart. I'm after transformation. I'm after the Spirit and His work from the inside out. It can't work. Jesus is basically telling them, it's either my system or yours. It can't be both. And if it's yours, you will go to hell. And if it's mine, just like I showed earlier, all your sins can be forgiven. Your system says that you are righteous. Mine says that you're corrupt and sinful. Can't be both. And what Jesus was telling them with these illustrations is this: you're unwilling to get rid of your system and do what you need to do, which is repent. Get rid of your system, he says. That's why I go to the sinners, and there's great joy, and we sing, and we have fellowship. But they're not holding on to that system. They've lived a life of sin. I've come to let them know that. And now they're turning away from it. And so they couldn't or wouldn't chuck the system, their system. Let's conclude here. So how can we be sure that we don't have an empty relationship with Christ? How can you be sure that you've gotten rid of the right system? Ask three questions. First question. Let's reach back all the way to verses 9 and all the way to verse 17. Ask yourself this question. Are you following Him? Are you following Him? That's verse 9, isn't it? Obedience. Obedience. Jesus told Matthew, follow me. How? In His word, right? That's the substance of Christian living. We follow Him. Second question, are you featuring Him? Are you featuring Him? You say, what do you mean by that? Evangelism. Verse 10. What did Matthew do? He told others, right? He told others, my hope is in Jesus Christ. I want you guys to know about it. Telling others about it, making a big deal about being a follower of Christ. And then finally, number three, third thing here, ask yourself this question. Are you forsaking self? Are you forsaking self? Maybe another way of saying it is, are you forsaking your system? Are you forsaking the ritual? Are you forsaking the legalism? Are you making the issue the heart, where there's love for Christ and there's love for God? this is what we're left with here at the end, verses 9 through 17. Well, and you know, God is gracious, and there is enough grace to accept and to bring in even a Mocase, even a worse sinner of the town, right? Like you, like me. Huh? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you because you are our only hope. We thank you for the hope that we have against our sin, Lord. And Father, forgive us for holding on to such rituals, such a system of our own, Lord, that it doesn't work with who you are. You offer all of who you are for us to be saved, to have joy, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to own our sin. Father, we thank you for Christ. We see his mercy. We see his incredible offer of forgiveness. And Lord, we just we don't want to be those, Lord, that are holding tightly to something that is perishing. Help us, Lord, as we examine our relationship with you, Lord, to come back even to this place of following you, of making much of you, Lord. And then, Father, of forsaking all that, Lord, which would be in the way of us to follow you. We love you. We thank you for this example you have with this precious brother in Christ, Matthew. And, Lord, with these type of examples, Lord, it goes to show us that nobody is ever too far gone, and your mercies are new every morning. And so I pray, Lord, refresh and redeem this morning even those that might not know you. We pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.